Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Thankful for you. Thanks to all of you that are joining us online. Really grateful that you've chosen to worship with us. We are finishing up the book of Romans today. It's our last sermon in the book of Romans. We have a chunk to look at. So it's going to be Romans 15, 14, all the way to the end of 16. We're not going to stand and read all that, but that's what we're going to cover in just a moment. I just want to remind you, as we kind of wrap this series up, that today is what traditionally is thought of as Palm Sunday. And we sang this song right at the end of it. Megan started singing Hosanna. Did you hear that word right? Hosanna. And that is just a word that means save us now. And this is the cry of our heart. And this is what they said when Jesus rode in on an unridden colt into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, the week leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he rode in and the people were shouting, Hosanna, maybe for a couple different reasons. One, because they knew they needed a deliverer. The other reason is because they wanted to be saved from Rome, the people that occupied Jerusalem. And so there were all these motives about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, it says he wept because the people didn't even know what they would need for peace. And this was the beginning of what we now call Holy Week and the days leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. So as you walk these days out leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, keep all that in mind. It's a powerful and prominent moment in history. It changed everything. And we'll be celebrating Jesus all week long this week. All right, here's what I'm going to get us to do. If you will stand with me, we're going to read Romans chapter 16, 25 to 27. Just those last few verses of Romans chapter 16. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text reading, it just distinguishes God's word from my own. And here's what it says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. So if this is your first Sunday at Bay Area, we've been in this letter to the Church of Rome for like months, and we come to the end of it today. And the first part of this letter was all about who God is and the gospel, the good news that is Jesus Christ came, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he did it at the command of the Father that many, many people might be saved from their sin. And in fact, Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. That actually brings me a lot of comfort. He already knew everything about me. And while I was still sinning, Christ died for us. It says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord in Romans chapter 6. And then it sort of shifts gears in Romans chapter 12 to the end, and it begins to tell us not just about who Jesus is and what he did, but now how we should live because of it. And today, as he wraps up this letter, you ever tried to end a letter, by the way? When was the last time you wrote a letter? Good grief. A lot of people don't write letters anymore. This is a sidebar. It is a powerful thing to write a letter to a person, handwritten, and send it. Parents, it's a powerful thing to write letters to your children and keep them and give them to them as they adult. It's a powerful thing, grandparents, to write letters to your grown children and your grandchildren. It's just powerful. But anyway, Paul writes this letter and he ends it how we're going to end it today. And if I had to put it all under a heading, I would say his heading is in our vernacular these days is keep going. Keep going. And so he gives us a number of reasons for that. And I'm just going to walk through these beginning in Romans chapter 15, verse 14 and following. Paul, someone asked me this week, did Paul ever actually make it to Rome? to the church at Rome, because a couple times in the book, it says, like, I hope to come to you. I hope to see you. It says it here in Romans 15 as well. Hope to see you. What we know is that Paul sent this letter from Corinth. This is where he wrote it from. His secretary, Tertius, sort of wrote it down as he spoke it. Tertius wrote it down. They gave it to a runner who took it to the church at Rome and read it. About a year after they received it, he comes to Rome. And we find this detailed in Acts chapter 28, 11 to 30. We're not going to go there today, but what we find is that Paul came to Rome under house arrest. He was arrested in Jerusalem, but because he was a Roman citizen, he needed an audience with Caesar because they were calling for the death penalty for Paul. He needed an audience with Caesar, and so they shipped him off to Rome where he'd get that audience, and he arrived in Rome under house arrest. So for 2 years, he was in house arrest, but he had freedom in that he couldn't leave, but people could come and go. And Acts 28 tells us that he, in that 2 years, proclaimed the gospel to many people, welcomed many people who came and to greet him. It says, it gives us some specific details. I love the details of scripture. It tells us that people, brothers and sisters from the church at Rome that had expanded, came as far away as from the Forum of Appius. Do you know where the Forum of Appius is? You've been there? Not many people have. It's on the Via Appia, the Appian Way leading out of Rome down kind of toward the south of Italy, 39 miles. So they walked 39 miles to go see Paul. There's another place they came from. It says in Acts, they came from the Three Taverns. How do you think that got its name, that town? It was about 35 miles from Rome. So people were walking to go see him. Church tradition says that he lived there 2 years and that he was beheaded. We don't have that in the scriptures, but church tradition tells us from about 300 AD and on that he was beheaded. He was martyred in Rome. And so this letter then becomes all the more important. These last things that he's going to say to them are highly important. And so here's what we find. Beginning in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we get this encouraging assessment of the church at Rome. I think what he's saying is, you're doing great, keep going. You're doing great, keep going. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So he looks at this church, the church of Rome, and he's satisfied. This is great, is what he's saying. And he mentions a couple things. He says that they are full of goodness, meaning not in short supply of the goodness of God. Isn't that a great reputation for a church? To be full of goodness, that the goodness of God just pours out of them. He says that they are complete in knowledge, meaning not that they know everything, but they understand the gospel clearly. And because they understand this good news of Jesus Christ, these basic doctrinal issues, that God is sovereign, that he planned to restore people to himself by sending his son to move them from slavery to sin to becoming sons and daughters of God, as they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. They just get a new identity, a new destiny, a new father, all of it. They're complete in that knowledge, their understanding of it. And because of that, they're competent to instruct one another. They can encourage each other. They can help each other sort of walk this walk with Jesus, because everybody in the church has a competency level that is enough to spur one another on. One scholar, R.H. Mount, says, none were so wise that they had nothing more to learn, and none were so inept that they had nothing of value to share. They were not perfected, but they understood the gospel. They understood who Jesus was, whether they were Jewish, Gentile, Greek, slave, free. They were unified. They got the gospel, and they instructed each other. And in this, Paul was saying, like, he is so satisfied. Like, this church is doing great. He said it at the beginning of the letter, now he's saying it again at the end. Now, my question becomes, can the same be said of us? That's my hope. Like, I hope that we're a church full of the goodness of God, not in short supply of goodness. That people, when they think of Bay Area Church, they think those people are full of goodness, that they are, that we're complete in knowledge, meaning not that we know everything, but that we understand the gospel. They understand the good news of Jesus Christ, and we can instruct each other accordingly in groups and mentorship and relationship and the proclamation of the word and counsel to one another. That's what the body of Christ does. And Paul is just saying, hey, to the church of Rome, you're doing great. Keep going. So if they're doing great, why spend all this time to write a letter? That was my question. Like, this must have taken a long time. Why write it? And he did answer that question in Romans 15, 15 to 16. He says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's writing by way of reminder. Here's what I've noticed in my own Christian life. As much as I've studied the scripture, as much as I've been in groups and heard other people teach it, as much as I've been counseled in it, as much as I've been academically taught it, I forget. And I have to be reminded. Cyclically, this is what we do when we gather as a church. We are worshiping God, but we're being reminded of the goodness of God, what the gospel is, what the word says. I have to go to it daily and be reminded. Paul's saying, you're doing great. Keep going. But I'm going to write all of this, some of it boldly, in reminder, by way of reminder, so that you don't forget. Also, do you know how quickly we forget when things are good? Have you ever noticed that? Like, everything's going okay. Everything's doing great. This is what he's saying. This church is doing great. Keep going. It's easy to forget in those moments. And so he's just reminding them of the goodness of God, his sovereignty, his son, the Holy Spirit, and how we should live accordingly. He gives them this blessing in Romans chapter 15, verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. He says, God is with you. The God of peace specifically. So these people are living in the time of Nero. The persecution that is historically now, we look back and we know happened, was coming to them. It was in their future. That some of them would be burned on crosses along the streets of Rome. Okay? So Paul must have at least sensed the coming persecution by the words in his letter. And he's saying to them, in the midst of all this, the God of Shalom, the one who brings peace to chaos, he will be with you. Keep going. So he just encourages them. You're doing great. Keep going. The God of peace will be with you. Keep going. And that's a good word for you too, because you live in chaos. You live in the midst of chaos. You may not recognize it sometimes. Sometimes it's very clear to you. But everything from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 21, the end of the book, is chaos. And the Bible is all about Jesus bringing shalom to chaos. Here Paul's just saying, you keep going. He will bring shalom to chaos. So encouraging assessment. Like, they have passed the test. Paul is satisfied. Right? It's the good news. Now, he gives this awesome, in Romans chapter 16, he gives this awesome list of about 26 people. And if this was Instagram, this is who he would be tagging, like on the way out, like, here's the photo, tag, 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 26 people. Two of them are families, 9 or 10 of them are women. But these are all the people that you should say hello to for me, because they've been a big deal for the cause of Christ. And a lot of people just blow by these names, but I think we learn some things from them. So what do we learn from this list of first century shout-outs? There's a couple of things. First, the church is a diverse people unified in Christ. Paul has said this, but we're going to learn it again just by looking at the list. 26 people listed, or families listed here. Nine or 10 of them are women. We say 9 or 10 because we can't tell if Junia is Junia or Junius in the original language, and one's a male and one's a female name. And so 9 or 10 of them are women. Latin names, Greek names, Jewish names. They're wealthy, they're slaves, they're freedmen. They're all different kinds of people from all different walks of life. And this list emphasizes the universality of the church. This is not, the church is not a society made up of people from one nation, one class, or one social grouping. The church is different than the rest of the world in that it doesn't tribe up. It includes all the social groupings, all the social classes, all the ethnicities. This is universal, united in Jesus. This is how heaven will be. And this is the beauty, this is heaven on earth. When people from diverse backgrounds, ethnicities, and social classes come together united in Christ. And this is this list. They're very different people, all tagged in the Apostle Paul's Instagram. Here's what we find. As we look at the list, it's not just universal, united in Christ, diverse, but united in Christ. But what we find out is that as we read their descriptions and begin to understand who they are, here's the truth of the matter. It takes service, hard work, risk, generosity, and sacrifice of everyday believers to forward the kingdom of God. Paul couldn't have done it on his own. God will do his part. The Spirit of God does his part. But it takes the service, hard work, risk, generosity, and sacrifice of everyday believers like you and me to forward the kingdom of God. Take a look at this list. Romans chapter 16, beginning of verse 1. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Century, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So the first person we get in this list is a lady named Phoebe. Phoebe comes from this, I'm going to give you some etymology because I think it's interesting, even if you don't. Phoebe comes from this word Helios, which is a word for Apollo, the god. And so she is named after Apollo, right? She is given first mention. It's interesting that she's given first mention. Why Phoebe? Because Phoebe is the one who carries the letter from Corinth to Rome. So Tertius writes it down. Paul says it's all good. He looks at all the people he might trust to carry the letter, and he says Phoebe is the one who should take it. She might be the reader. We don't know if she's the reader to the church at Rome or not, but definitely she carries the letter to the church at Rome. It says that she is a servant of the church at Rome. It literally translates, of Century. It translates deaconess. It's this idea that she has a prominent position in the church in Century. And that's how he's vouching for her. That she's coming from me to you. She's prominent in this church, and you need to receive her with all the hospitality, meet all of her needs. So whoever Phoebe is, named after Apollo, is now a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul sees her as profound and strong and says, you take the letter, Phoebe, full of faith, to the church at Corinth. Now, I can't list all of these, but I'm going to list several of them just because their stories or their names are pretty interesting. There's another couple. We think it's a married couple, Prisca and Aquila. They are fellow workers. And it says that they, in this list, it says that they risked their necks for my life and for all the Gentile churches. So whoever they are, whatever they did, this couple put it all on the line for the churches, for the expanding churches among the Gentiles, and for Paul's life specifically. We don't know the details of the story, but if Paul says, Paul, the guy that's been in prison, shipwrecked before, you know, imprisoned in Herod's Caesarea Philippi, imprisoned in Rome, would be beheaded. If he said you risk your neck, you risk your neck. And they did. There's a guy named Epaphroditus. He is the first convert to Christ in Asia. So the gospel came from Jerusalem by the disciples to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They went to Turkey, to Asia Minor. They went to northern Africa. They went east. They went west. They went north. They carried the gospel. And in Asia, Paul identifies Epaphroditus as the first convert to Christ in Asia, the first Roman who says, I'm not going to bow my knee to Caesar. I'm going to bow my knee to Jesus, a risen Nazarene, right? Pretty profound. I mean, are you on Caesar's hit list if you're the first convert in all of Asia Minor? I don't know, maybe, but he gets mentioned. There's a lady named Mary. All it says of Mary, this is a Jewish name. So we've had Roman names, Greek names. Now we have a Jewish name. She worked hard for you. Whatever she did, she worked hard for the sake of the gospel, for the churches in Rome and Roman Asia Minor. There's another group, either couple or they're just named together, Andronicus and Junia. I think they're a couple. Paul says they are my relatives, my kinsmen. They're related to him. They're fellow prisoners, meaning they've gone to prison for the gospel. They are well known by the apostles, this text says. So the apostles, I assume, meaning the original 12 apostles, they are well known by them. So however they've lived, whatever they've done for the cause of Christ, it's reached the ears and it is well known by the apostles. There is a family called the family Aristobulus. Now, this is probably the grandson of Herod the Great. If it is the grandson of Herod the Great, he is friends with the emperor. He is friends with Caesar. And there are many in his family who have come to Christ. It's ironic on two fronts. One, Herod the Great, the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that the Magi showed up to and said, where is this baby born in Bethlehem that I might go worship the king of the Jews? Because he wanted to kill him. Now the gospel has spread through his friend. The grandson of Herod the Great, not his friend, the grandson of Herod the Great. And he's friends with the emperor, friends with Caesar. So this family is prominent, wealthy. They're likely funding the expansion of the gospel. There's a family called Narcissus that is mentioned. They are a wealthy family. They're powerful freedmen, meaning they were slaves, but somewhere along the way, they received their freedom. They were bought with a price. Somebody paid for their freedom and moved them out of the slave class into a wealthier social class, and they became wealthy people. They are likely funding the expansion of the gospel. Narcissus is where we get the term narcissism. You've heard that, correct, right? If you haven't, you may, in fact, be one. No one's saying it around you. I don't know. Narcissus, this is the test. This is how you will know if you are one. Narcissus is a figure from Greek mythology who looked into a pool of water, saw himself, and fell in love with himself. So you decide if that's you or not. And there's a whole message there, but we don't have time for it. But the family Narcissus was wealthy, powerful freedmen. They're probably funding the expansion of the gospel. There's Tryphaena and Tryphosa. These are two women just called workers in the Lord. There's Persis, a woman who worked hard for the Lord. There's Herodian, Paul's relative named after Herod. This is some family member of Paul that is in it for the gospel, named after Herod. There is Rufus, chosen in the Lord, it says. That there's something special about this guy. He's just chosen in the Lord. Hermes, the only reason I mention Hermes here is because that name is attributed to Hermes, the messenger god in Roman and Greek mythology. And this Hermes carries the true gospel message. It is a reversal of his namesake. He is a messenger, but God's destined messenger. And so you could go on, and I wish we had time to just dig deep in these names, but here's what I find. These are real people offering real sacrifice and real generosity. They struggle with real imprisonment. They do real service, and they offer real hard work, and they are spirit-filled. And they fuel a movement of the gospel in Europe and Asia Minor. These people. God does his part, but he uses normal people to do the work. Now, you might have thought to yourself, well, I can never be like, like Paul. Like Paul, that guy's unlike very many people. He's a unicorn. He's brilliant. He's trilingual. He's Jewish. He's Roman. He's Christian. He's brilliant. Perfect guy to carry this letter. You might think, I cannot be like that. But perhaps you could be like Phoebe or Rufus or Persis or the family Aristobulus or Hermes. These are just people in society that came to Christ and now are being used to further the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying, you should greet these people. What sacrifice, what generosity, what persecution, what service, what hard work are we willing to apply or to endure for the sake of the gospel? These people were willing. This is why they get tagged. We need to ask ourselves the same question, because sometimes we just put it on other people. Like, oh, that's Paul's job, or, you know, even God, like in his sovereignty, he's going to take care of it. Do you remember that story in the Gospels where Jesus had a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, and they needed to eat? And the disciples were like, we don't have any food for them to eat. And this kid, this boy walks up and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And one of the disciples is like, well, we do have these 5 loaves and 2 fishes this kid brought in his lunch. And Jesus says, have everybody sit down. And he breaks bread, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and everybody's fed, 5,000 men plus women and children. There are 12 baskets left over. The 12 is symbolic because they're in the land of the 12, the land of the 12 tribes of Israel. What it's telling us is that there is enough for everyone in Jesus. So you might not think you have much. Maybe you think you're not smart enough. Maybe you think you don't have enough faith. Maybe you don't think you don't have anything to give. I don't know. But here's what I know. Jesus uses the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So we bring what we have. I bring what I have. You bring what you have. Collectively, we bring it together. And he uses it to expand the kingdom of God. And nobody knows exactly now. We don't know exactly who this woman Persis is. But Paul did. And the people in the church of Rome did, and she made a difference. We can also do the same thing. He gives us a warning here in Romans chapter 16, 17, and 18. It's kind of a sidebar warning, sort of as we're talking about this. So he said, hey, you're doing great, church. Good job. Keep going. He said, these people are beautiful people. God has graced you with beautiful people. This is going to help you. And their service and their hard work and their risk, keep going. He said, the God of peace will be with you. Keep going. Now he's saying to us, while you're going, make sure to heed this warning. Avoid people who create divisions and obstacles contrary to sound doctrine. This is in Romans 16, 17, and 18. He's not talking about the people out in the world that don't know the gospel. He's talking about people inside the body of Christ who are creating division by not adhering to sound doctrine, right? Those people, Paul is saying, are dangerous because this beautiful diversity that is unified in Christ is easily splintered, and the enemy works that way, tries to divide and conquer. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He gives us this promise in this section, Romans 16, 20. I think about this verse a lot. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Think about the oxymoron there. The God of peace will crush. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It harkens all the way back to Genesis. When it tells us after they have been tempted in sin that the serpent would be cursed and that there would be one come that would crush his head. And this has been done through Jesus. And we have victory in this. And so now we're getting, not only you're doing a great job, church, keep going. These are great people that have served the kingdom well. Keep going. The God of Shalom will be with you. Keep going. Now he's saying, you have victory. Keep going. Keep going. You have victory. And then he ends with this doxology, which is where we began in our reading this morning, Romans chapter 16, 25 to 27. And it simply just tells us there is none like our God. Now, when you hear this as a Roman, there are many gods in the culture. You may or may not recognize that there are many gods in our culture. Many gods. Paul is saying, among the gods, there is none like our God. He says of our God, he is able to strengthen you. Now, these are people that will face persecution, that have faced persecution, that are up against the odds, the power and the might of Rome versus the small reality of the church of Jesus Christ in Rome. He's saying our God is the one who is able to strengthen you in persecution and calamity and suffering. And the same is true for you, follower of Jesus. He's the one who can sustain you, strengthen you, uphold you. He's able. It says in this doxology that his gospel and his son are the revealed mystery of the Torah, the writing, and the prophets. In other words, all the Old Testament is telling a story, a mystery that is revealed in Jesus, when Jesus comes. So everything Moses wrote, that was about Jesus. And everything the prophets speak about and write, that was pointing to Jesus. And all the writings of David, the psalmist, the Proverbs, all this, it's all pointing to Jesus. And so now we see this mystery revealed. Just one small example. Back to Palm Sunday for just a minute. On that day, when people were shouting Hosanna to Jesus, they wanted him to ride into the city because they wanted him to take over Rome. Just a sidebar, one more sidebar. Do you know the zealot war cry? Zealots were like the Jewish terrorists. Hosanna. Hosanna. That's a zealot war cry. We sing it all the time. Also, palm branches. Waving palm branches, that's a zealot thing. So there were people there that wanted to be saved, but the bulk of the people, this is like a political riot. Like, take over that. And so when he wrote in Zechariah 9:9, they have been looking for this, and he fulfills this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he was fulfilling prophecy that had already been written hundreds of years ago, even as he got on the donkey. Do you see the intricacy of this? Like, all of it points to him. All of it points to him. All of it's been fulfilled, and what is left to be fulfilled is fulfilled in his return. That's the only thing we're waiting on. We've had the prophetic writing in. We've had the prophesied crucifixion. We've had the prophesied resurrection. We've had the prophesied ascension to the right hand of the Father from the Mount of Olives. Now we're just waiting on the prophesied return. That's the last thing. That's it. And it will happen. So all the writings, Paul is saying, all of the mystery of the Torah, the writings of the prophet revealed in Jesus. His gospel is being made known to all the nations. This good news is going to all the people groups. He is the only wise God. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, you have lots of gods that claim to be the god or the goddess of wisdom. And he's saying he's the only wise God. He's unique above and beyond all of them. And he ends like this: may he have glory. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So be it. Now, last thing, and then we're done. When you end a letter that's heartfelt, that's full of truth, that's bold in ways that that you mean to make a difference. I don't know that Paul knew that we would be reading it some 2,000 years later in our own language. But he meant it for the church at Rome. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, how do you end it? Well, you end it with what matters most. Do you realize the resurrection of Jesus is the glory of God? Is the glory of God to prophesy that there would be one born in Bethlehem that would set up his ministry headquarters in Naphtali, where Naphtali and Zebulun come together. That's Capernaum, where he set up his ministry headquarters, who would live sinlessly and then be crucified. That Isaiah 53 said he would be crushed for our transgressions. And then the prophecy that teaches us that he would be resurrected. And then Jesus' own prophecy that says, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'll come back on the third day. And here's the catch. Anybody can say that. He's the only one who died and came back in a timely fashion according to his word. According to all the prophecy, he is the culmination of Hoshana, Hosanna, save us now. He is the deliverer, the rescuer, the messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Paul. And he's just saying like, look, God will be glorified for eternity through his son Jesus. So be it. And somewhere after then, a few years, he dies, Paul. Yet he lives because he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He lives in eternity and he lives the same way every follower of Jesus Christ will live because of Jesus Christ, having been saved from our sins and given a new life in Christ, a new eternity. But until then, what if we just walk like Phoebe or the family Narcissus or Persis or Andronicus, just normal people who take what we have, our gifts, our thoughts, our words, our love, our money, and risk it all for the kingdom of God in our day. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Amen? Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Just ask the Lord to speak to you. Father, we're so thankful that we have our hands on this letter that you inspired Paul to write. Thank you for how it speaks to us, even in our context and culture these days. I pray, God, would you make us a church that is not lacking in the goodness of God, that is competent in the gospel to instruct one another. Make us a church that is saturating this region with this good gospel message. And Father, use us to see many, many people from all different backgrounds and situations and circumstances come to know you. And Father, I pray now for people that are here that just may, in fact, wonder what it's like to walk with you, to know you. Would you woo them by your Spirit to believe that you really do love them, that you really sent your son to die on a cross to save them from their sin, that you, Jesus, really rose again, that Holy Spirit, that you really indwell everyone who will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Save souls. That's the work you can do. I could never manufacture that. Can you do that, Father, in lives today? Lord, I pray just as each one of us have thought about these lists of other brothers and sisters from a long time ago that risked it all or that went to prison or that carried a letter or that just worked hard, that served. Would you use that to inspire us as the body of Christ, people in your church, to do all those things? for the glory of Christ and the good of people in our day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.